Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's November the 10th. We're in Parsha Shlach on page 802. And we're up to Perek Yud Daled, chapter 14. It's Pasuk Aleph. So last time we explained why the Meraglim, why the spies gave a bad report, what they were afraid of, and they were afraid they would not be able to live up to the task of being able to be in Eretz Yisrael, living as regular people, and still rising above their physical selves and being able to stay connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So they managed to scare everybody, and the people were afraid of going into Eretz Yisrael. So the pasuk tells us, "Vatisa kol ha'ida, vayitnu es kolam," and the entire congregation lifted their voices, "Vayifkuham balayla hahu," and the nation cried out on that night. "Vayilonu al Moshe ve'al Aaron," and they complained against Moshe and against Aaron. "Kol b'nei Yisrael," all the Jews. "Vayomru aleihem," and kol ha'ida, and the entire congregation said to them, "Lumasnu be'eretz Mitzrayim," would that we have died in Egypt, "O bamidbar hazeh," or in this wilderness, "Lumasnu," would that we have died. Better we should have died in Egypt or in this wilderness. "V'lama Hashem evio sanu el haaretz hazos limpo b'cheref." Why is Hashem bringing us into this land to die by the sword? "Lashenu v'tapenu yu lavaz," our wives and our children will be taken captive. "Halo tov lanu shuv Mitzrayim," it's better for us to go back to Egypt. "Vayomru ish alachiv," each man said to their brother, "Nitna rosh," let us appoint a leader. "V'nashuv ha-Mitzrayim," will return to Mitzrayim. "Vayipol Moshe ve'aron al-pneihem," and Moshe and Aaron fell on their faces, "lifnei kol kahal adas b'nei Yisrael," in front of the entire congregation of the Jewish people. "V'yoshua bin Nun," "v'chalev ben Yefuneh," "minatorim es ha'aretz," but Yehoshua and Kalev, who were also of those who spied the land, "karu bigdehem," they tore their clothing. "Vayomru al kohadas b'nei Yisrael lemar," and they said to the entire congregation of the Jews, saying, "Haaretz asher avarnu v'al asur osa," the land that we passed through, that we spied, "tova haaretz ma'od ma'od," the land is very, very good. "Im chafetz banu Hashem," if Hashem is, if He's pleased with us, they say, desires us, "v'hevi osanu el haaretz hazos," He brings us to this land, "unisana lanu," and He gives it to us, "eretz asher hizavas chalav udvash," a land that's flowing with milk and honey. "Ach b'Hashem al timrodu," but against Hashem do not rebel. "Ve'atem al tiru es am ha'aretz," and don't be afraid of the people of the land. "Ki lachmenu heim," they are our bread, which means we'll eat them like bread. "Sar tzila me'alehem," their shade has been removed from upon them. "V'Hashem itanu," and Hashem is with us. "Al tira'um," do not fear them. There's clearly a metaphor going on over here, or maybe a few metaphors, that they say they are our bread, and that their shade has left them. So we'll talk about that. "Vayomru kol ha'idah l'ergoma osam bo'avonim," but the entire nation said to stone them. "Uchvod Hashem nirah be'ohel moed," and the honor of Hashem, the glory of Hashem, appeared at the Mishkan, El Kol B'nei Yisrael, to the entire Jewish people. Chazal tell us that when the Pasuk says in Pasuk Aleph, verse 1, that they cried, "Vayivku ha'am balayla ha'hu," and the nation cried on that night. That night is a significant night. That was the night of Tisha B'Av. And this is the first of the five terrible things that happened to us Jews on the night of Tisha B'Av, that are mentioned in the Mishnah, in Maseches Tainis, for which Tisha B'Av is observed as a national day of mourning. There are other bad things that happened on Tisha B'Av, but at the time of the Mishnah, there were five And of course, besides the Jews' crime because of the spies, and as we will see, that there will be a decree that they will not be go into Eretz Yisrael. Then, in addition to that, the Beis Hamikdash, the first and second Batei Mikdashos, were both destroyed on Tisha B'Av. So this becomes a day that is a terrible day, the day of Tisha B'Av. As we explained when we learned about Shiva Asur B'Tammuz, when we learned about the Egel Hazav, Tisha B'Av was meant to be a special day. It was meant to be a happy day. Just as Shiva Asur B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, when we unfortunately worshipped the golden calf, that was a day that was supposed to be the day that we received the Luchos, the tablets, and it was supposed to be a holiday in receiving the tablets. Instead, the tablets were broken on that day. Tisha B'Av was supposed to be the day that we would go into Eretz Yisrael. It should have been the day, the celebration of Eretz Yisrael. That's what it should have been. Not the fifth day of Iyar, but the ninth day of Av was supposed to be the celebration of Israel. Israel's celebration day was supposed to be on the ninth of Av. Unfortunately, we didn't go in, and instead it was decreed that we have to wander for the next 38 years, and therefore it becomes a national day of mourning. So the first thing that happened on Tisha B'Av is that they cried on that night. And that's why the Torah emphasizes Balayla Hahu, on that very night, that is when they cried. The way that Chazal tell us is that you cried a bechia shel chinam, you cried a crying for no reason. So Hashem says, I will be koveya this day, I'll establish day as a bechia ledoros, as crying for generations. Which means that Chazal, our sages, are characterizing the crying of the Jewish people on the night of Tisha B'Av, of the Meraglim, as a bechia shel chinam, a crying for naught. Now that word chinam, which means for nothing or for naught, you're familiar with that word from the word sinas chinam. Sinas chinam means what they translate as baseless hatred. And the word baseless is being used in context. It means hatred for nothing. Chinam means for no reason, without cause. So the crying here is without cause. That's what it means, bechia shel chinam. So we have to understand, why is it called a crying without cause? They had cause. Their cause may have been a bad cause, but they had cause. I mean, they thought things were terrible, so they cried. So why is it called a bechia shel chinam, a crying without cause? Perhaps I would have called it a crying for a bad reason. But chinam doesn't mean a bad reason. Chinam means without cause. So we'll discuss that presently. They complained against Moshe and Aaron, and they said, why did Hashem bring us to this land to die by the sword, or to fall by the sword? We should have died in Mitzrayim or in the wilderness. Now there, that also begs a question. If you're going to die, why is it better to die in Mitzrayim or in the wilderness rather than in Eretz Yisrael? They're saying, look, we're going in and we're going to get killed. We should have died in Mitzrayim or in the wilderness. I mean, death is death. So what difference does it make where they're going to die? And they say that our wives and our children will be taken captive. And if they would have died in Egypt, what would have happened to their wives and to their children?
Same thing.
They were already captive. Right? And if they would have died in the wilderness, what would have happened to their wives and their children with no men around to protect them or take care of them? They also would have been taken captive. I mean, it's not any better. So what it seems like there was a preference here. We should have died better. We should have died in Mitzrayim or in the wilderness. So we have to understand, why is that? What's better about that? Then they said, let's go back to Egypt. What do you gain by going back to Egypt? What are they looking to get by going back to Egypt? Just say, we're not going into the land. That's, they didn't want to go in. So say, we're not going in. No, we're not moving. We're just sit down right there. We're not going anywhere. So what do you have to go back to Egypt for? Well, what are you gaining by going back to Egypt anyway? Well, what's the whole... Yehoshua and Kalev, they say, no, this land is very good. If Hashem wants us to, we'll go in, we'll be successful. It's flowing with milk and honey. But don't rebel against Hashem. So, a few questions here. Why are they emphasizing that it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey? Was anybody questioning that? The Meraglim never questioned the bounty of the land. If anything, they supported that. They brought back these unbelievable fruits. Nobody was saying that the land is not fertile. No one was saying that the land is a land that can't produce. So what are they saying? It seems like this is a response. Hashem wants us. He will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. That wasn't the point. The point was it's a land full of giants and people are going to kill us. So what is this response? And then, what is the metaphor that they are our bread? Their protection or their shade has been removed from them and Hashem is with us. So what are those metaphors for? I mean, they're clearly speaking poetically. What is meant by those words? Now, to recap from last time, we had said that the main point that the Meraglim are making over here is that we will not be able to be successful in our battle with ourselves. That once we are no longer living a life that is full of miracles and obvious, the obvious presence of Hashem with the clouds of glory and the mun and the well. Once we don't have any of that anymore, we have to go through regular life of you get up and you work for a living, and you have the regular chores of life, taking care of parnasa, taking care of the house, raising children, whatever it is that has to be done, we're never going to be successful with that. We are going to be victims of ourselves. And we're going to fail, and we're going to be no better than the people already in Eretz Canaan, and therefore we will be destroyed. We will not deserve to be there. We will be killed just as they are deserving to be killed. And there's no point in this. We're going to be destroyed. That was what the Meraglim were afraid of, and that was the point they were trying to make to the Jewish people. So the Jews cried. And they cried because they said that this whole thing was for no reason. The whole thing was pointless. We got out of Mitzrayim. We had a purpose. We had a goal. We had a mission. We got out of Mitzrayim. We got the Torah. We built the Mishkan. And now we're supposed to enter Eretz Yisrael and lead this world to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's our mission. That's our goal. That's who we are meant to be. That's our job as the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's what we're about. And we're supposed to do that in Israel, being led by our king and being led by HaKadosh Baruch Hu and focused on the Beis HaMikdash. That's our national mission. And now, the message that they have received and they have accepted is we cannot be successful in this mission. We are doomed to failure. It's not something we can do. So they cried. They cried because we have no purpose anymore. We have no mission anymore. We can't do this. It's not something we can be successful at. That they said, better we should have died in Mitzrayim or in the wilderness. Why? What's better about dying there than dying in Israel? And the answer seems to be, because if they would die in Egypt, they wouldn't die as failures. They would die in Egypt. They were born slaves. They lived as slaves. They died as slaves. There's no failure there. They did the best they could do as slaves. If they would have died in the wilderness, again, they're in the wilderness, they're living close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they've got all the miracles, they're feeling close to Hashem, they've gone up in all kinds of spiritual levels, having received the Torah, and they live their lives as close to Hashem, and now they die. Again, that's not failure. If they get into Eretz Canaan and then become victims of themselves and cannot overcome their Yetzer Hara, and they are then destroyed, they die as failures. Better we should have died before we were given a mission that we then would fail. We would either rather not have the mission at all, that would be Egypt, or have the mission but die at a time when we're at the pinnacle of our success prior to our failure. And our failure is going to happen when we enter Eretz Yisrael. So they said better we should have died in Egypt or in the wilderness than to die in Canaan. That's not good. And then they say, let's go back to Egypt. So we asked, why go back to Egypt? What's the point in going back to Egypt? Were you going to go back to Egypt to just become slaves again? What are you going to do in Egypt? What is the point of going back to Egypt? And why can't they just sit down and say, you know, we're not going anywhere. We'll just stay right here. So they recognized that wasn't an option. To remain in the Midbar, in the wilderness, was not an option. Because Hashem was propelling them into the land. So if Hashem is propelling them into the land, staying in the wilderness means death. Because no food, because there's not going to be man, no water, there's not going to be a well, no protection, there's not going to be clouds anymore. All these things are going to be gone. They were only there till they got to Israel. Now that we're here, all that is going to be gone, and then we're left defenseless and without sustenance. So we can't remain in the Midbar. We either go into Israel and embrace this mission, or we run from the mission. Well, if we run from the mission, where are we going to go? Where would the Jews go? They had no country. Where exactly are they supposed to live? It's a whole nation, millions of people. Where are they supposed to go? The only place that they could go other than Israel is back to Egypt. What are they going to do in Egypt? I don't know. The Egyptian infrastructure was decimated. We were responsible for that. Actually, Hashem was responsible for that through us. But it was decimated. There was nothing left of the Egyptian infrastructure. But it was a country. It was a country that they were familiar with, and it was a country they knew the language, they knew the people. They may not have had a great relationship with the people, but it's a place to live. So it's something, it's familiar. But they can't stay where they are, and they feel they can't go into Israel. So the only option they have is to go back to Egypt. But they need a new leader for that, because Moshe is not turning them around. Moshe is going into Eretz Yisrael. So they say, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt.
So if there's not going to be man or water, how do they think they're going to get everyone back to Egypt?
That's a good question. Probably not without casualties.
I don't think they were thinking.
Well, there's definitely an element of panic here. There's no question about it.
It sounds to me something, you know, like a bit of control, you know, like they want to decide, you know, even though all this stuff, you know, they saw Hashem's miracles, you know, well, we'll decide, you know, we don't want to go, so we're going to go back there. Those are our choices, you know, so there's like an arrogance there also that they
could
just...
Could be there's an arrogance. I think the primary emotion was fear. I think that was okay. The primary emotion. That's clearly how the Meraglim presented it. This is a scary thing to do. So I think that's what was primarily driving them. But there may have been other elements too.
I think the loss of faith, and it's pathetic.
Well, the loss of faith is that's what generates the fear.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen.
Well, it wasn't faith in Hashem, it was faith in himself. The interesting thing is, though, that they say about Moshe and Aaron, and then they come back and say, oh, Hashem can do it. That's what...
Yeshua and Kalev say.
Right, so then they're not even addressing the fact that they were complaining about...
They're complaining to Moshe and Aaron. They're complaining to Moshe and Aaron. But I mean, they're saying that Hashem is abandoning us because Hashem is giving us a mission which we can't accomplish. Mm-hmm. So what are we supposed to do? We're stuck. We have no recourse.
It is lacking faith in Hashem, because they didn't say, let's daven to Hashem, Hashem can do anything. It's lack of faith in Hashem.
Right.
Yeah. So they say we're going to go back. Yehoshua and Kalev try to stop them. They say that no, the land is very, very good. And if Hashem wants us, then he'll bring us in, and he'll give us this land that is flowing with milk and honey. But don't rebel against Hashem. And then they say, don't fear the people of the land. So we asked, what is this emphasis on the land flowing with milk and honey? So when they're told that this is not a mission that they can be successful in, that's really what the Meraglim are saying. The Meraglim did show that the land can produce incredible bounty. And they brought back these giant fruits, the grapes and the pomegranate, etc. They want to show how incredible the land is. So as we learned then, Rashi says it there, that they said, just as the fruits are weird, they're strange, they're gigantic, so too the people dwelling there are the same way. They're large, they're scary, they're not conquerable. That was the narrative that they had. That's when you present these massive fruits. Flowing with milk and honey is a different way of showing the bounty of the land. First of all, what does flowing with milk and honey mean? What does that mean? So the Gemara explains that you have the goats, they drank goat's milk, not cow's milk. Cow's milk is a relatively new way of drinking milk. Goat's milk was always the milk that was drunk. And so there's plenty of goats that produce all kinds of milk. And the honey is referring to date honey. The Gemara relates a story where a father told one of his sons to go to a certain barrel and bring dates from the barrel. So he goes to the barrel, he comes back to his father, he says, you got the wrong barrel. That's not a barrel of dates, that's a barrel of honey. So he said, no, reach your hand in and you'll find the dates, because it wasn't a barrel of honey. It wasn't a barrel that had been, where honey had been pressed and you got the honey out of the dates. It was simply dates sitting in the barrel, and the honey, because the dates were so juicy, the honey flowed out of the dates, and the barrel was full of honey. So there, you're not showing how large the fruits are. You're not showing that they're strange. You're showing that they're very juicy. They're very, there's a lot of sustenance. There's a lot there. It's a different type of show of bounty than what the Meraglim were doing. The Meraglim were showing something weird and frightening. The Yehoshua and Kalev are saying it's got a huge bracha, that it's normal. Milk and honey is normal. It's not weird, but there's a lot of it, and there's a lot of bracha in the land. And they're showing that Hashem's hand is in this land. You think you're going to go into this land and there's not going to be any more miracles, no more mun, no more well, no more clouds. Everything's going to be up to us. Now we're going to have to pit our physical selves against our spiritual selves. We have to somehow overcome our physical side, and we're never going to make it. We can't possibly do it. Say Yehoshua and Kalev, you're making a mistake. Hashem doesn't throw you to the wolves. You're right. We're not going to have the types of supernatural open miracles that we've become accustomed to here in the wilderness. But Hashem's hand is going to be clear and evident and accessible. All you'll need to do is look around to notice. It takes a little bit more effort. When man is falling from the sky, it's not hard at all to see the hand of Hashem. It takes a little bit more effort when it's a land flowing with milk and honey, because you have to go look at the milk and look at the honey and say, oh, that's Hashem doing that. So it takes a little bit more effort. But they're saying that it's not going to be difficult to find Hashem in our natural lives in Eretz Canaan, which will become Eretz Yisrael. It's going to be, as long as we try to stay connected to Hashem, we're going to be able to see Hashem's hand. Our businesses will be successful. All of our endeavors will bear fruit and be successful. Our families will grow. Our infrastructure will grow. We will become a wealthy country. It'll be a healthy existence, long lives filled with meaning and serving Hashem. That's what they're trying to tell the people. Don't get lost in these large fruits that seem to show that there's a scary monster that we have to deal with. It's not like that. Yes, it's not the same. It's not the same at all as living with mud falling from the sky. But Hashem doesn't throw us to the wolves. The Gemara tells us that the Yetzer Hara is extremely powerful, and that really, in a certain way, the Meraglim and the people who believe them were correct, that had we been left on our own to fight with the Yetzer Hara, Eino Yacholo, you can't win. The Yetzer Hara is stronger than we are. And therefore, if we're just expected to fight this battle on our own, it's a losing proposition, and therefore it is scary. And therefore there is an argument to be made that we can't win this battle. We don't want to go into Israel. We can't win. We're going to lose. And we're going to end up like the people who are already there. There is an argument like that. But the Gemara says, Lo ya'azvenu biyado. Hashem's not going to leave you in His hands, in the hands of the Yetzer Hara. Hashem gives a person the strength to overcome the Yetzer Hara. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Ba'ozro. He helps a person. A person has to seek Hashem's help and want Hashem's help. But Hashem's help is accessible if we look for it in fighting the Yetzer Hara. That is true even in Atlanta in the year 2019. It is certainly true in Eretz Yisrael with the Beis HaMikdash and with a Melech and everything that we're supposed to have. That's certainly true. The Gemara says that it relates various stories of sages of the Gemara who were fighting with the Yetzer Hara, and in one episode, one of the sages, he tries to say negative things about the Yetzer Hara, but the Yetzer Hara comes after him and almost gets him to do an Avera, and then leaves him alone. So he says to they have a conversation. The Malach, the angel, the Yetzer Hara, the Malach HaMavis, has a conversation with this sage. And the sage says to him, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to fight you? So he says to the angel, says to the Amora, to the sage, he says to him, you're supposed to daven to Hashem and just say, save me from the Yetzer Hara. That's all. Ask Hashem for help. Hashem is not going to leave us to the wolves. That's not his goal. And that's what Yehoshua and Kalev are trying to project to the Jewish people. It's a different existence than the wilderness, but it is not a hopeless existence. Just the opposite. It's an existence that we are given the tools to be successful in. But we have to look for those tools. We have to look for Hashem.
They were too far gone.
That's clearly the case.
And this is exactly right. They were like grasshoppers in their own eyes.
Right, right. They did not think they could do it. It was definitely a lack of confidence in being able to do it. They also say, Yehoshua and Kalev also say, that they are our bread. And they're shelter, their shade has been removed. Chazal tell us, what does it mean their shelter has been removed? So if you'll recall, back in the beginning of Shlach, one of the things that Moshe Rabbeinu told them to do is to look for a tree. Hayesh ba'etz imayin. Are there trees? Is there a tree in the land? So the simple meaning is, are there trees? Is it a fertile land? But we learned then that the Medrash says, do they have anybody that they can rely on for merit that would protect them in the event of battle? That they would have somebody that would, because of that person's merit, they would live. So that person, that potential person, is Eov. Eov was a non-Jew who was a person who had great fear of Hashem, great fear of heaven. And he would have been the person who might have protected them through his merit. Chazal tell us, Sar Tzila Me'alehem, their shelter has been removed from them. Eov had passed away. And after Eov passed away, he was no longer a protection for them. Unlike us, that when we have ancestry that are great and powerful people who are close to Hashem, our avos and imahos, our patriarchs and matriarchs, they, even though they're no longer living, but their merit helps us even today. We have zchus avos, we have the merit of those who came before us. They don't get that from Eov. They're not descendants of Eov. They are not those who are trying to follow in Eov's footsteps. In order to merit the zechusim of those who came before us, we have to be attempting to go in their ways. When we attempt, even though of course we're not able to be like Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, like Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. Right now we're reading the parashios of our ancestors. We can't possibly be like them. They're far greater than we can ever hope to be. Yet the Gemara says, Chayav Adam Lomar, a person is obligated to say, Admasai Yagyu Maisai Lamasai Avosai, when will my actions reach the level of the actions of my ancestors? We're obligated to say to ourselves, when can I be like Avraham? When can I be like Sarah? What do you mean? I mean, when are we? That's not possible. But what that means is that we're supposed to be striving to be like them. And even though we're never going to make it, but that opens up the pipeline of the merit of our ancestors. Because since we're trying to be like them, we deserve to be called their children. And their children get the merit that they accrued because we come from them. A person who says, I don't want to be like them, God forbid, then they don't deserve that merit that comes from them. So we're required to say we want to be like them. And that way we open up the floodgates of that great, incredible merit that they built up over their incredible lives. The nations in Israel, Canaan, they weren't trying to be like Eov. They had no interest in being like Eov. Eov was an exception. They didn't want to be like him. And so after he died, his merit doesn't help them. And so they're saying, they don't have any merit, these people. These people, they don't have anything. They can't hold a candle to you. Because you come from incredible people that we get benefit from them. The people we're coming to fight with, they don't have that. And therefore, it doesn't matter how large they are. It doesn't matter how much weaponry they have. It doesn't matter how sophisticated or how much technology they have. It's irrelevant. They have nothing, and we have everything, because we come from great ancestry that we are connected to, and they don't.
Betalken. Faith.
Faith, that's right. Now, what does it mean, kilachmenu heim, they are our bread? Rashi says, no chleim kalechem, we'll eat them like bread. We're gonna chew them up and eat them for dinner. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
Right? But clearly it has to be something deeper than that. So if you'll hold the place here and look back in Parashas Vayeshev, on page 214. Pasuk tells us, and this is Yosef in the house of Potiphar prior to his being framed by the wife of Potiphar. Pasuk Vav, verse 6. This is referring to Yosef's success in the house of the Egyptian as he was a slave, but he was the head of the household. Vayazov kol hashalo biyad Yosef. And he, Potiphar, left everything in the hands of Yosef. He knew nothing about what Yosef did. He entrusted Yosef with everything, all of the affairs of his household. He left it up to Yosef. And he was very successful. The only thing that he did not entrust in Yosef is, except for the bread that he ate. That's the only thing that he did not entrust Yosef with.
Why?
So why not? So Rashi tells us that this is a metaphor. Doesn't really mean his bread. Rashi says, he ishto, that means his wife. It's just a more refined way of referring to his wife. Elisha Dibra Beloshon Nikia, that the Pasuk is speaking in a more refined manner. It doesn't want to refer to intimacy, so therefore the Torah talks about bread. And that's the one thing that Potiphar did not give over to Yosef, his own wife. Everything else was under Yosef's control. So you see here that sometimes bread can be a metaphor for intimacy. And that is what is being mentioned over here. Remember, what are the Jews primarily afraid of? They're afraid of not being able to win the battle against themselves. They're afraid of losing the battle with the Yetzer Hara. In what area did the Nephilim, the giants, remember that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, in what area did they fail the most? It was in the area of promiscuity. That's what happened. We learned in Parshas Bereishis that when those angels came down to earth and they were given a physical side, then they could not handle the promiscuity of the world. They were drawn after the women, and they couldn't. That was the thing they couldn't deal with. That's the primary area that they are concerned with. And Yoshua and Kalev are telling them, "Don't worry about it. We have the capacity to be successful. Don't fear the men of the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. Ki lachmeinu heim, they are our bread. We are going to be in control of this. This." Yetzer Hara, this evil inclination, we are going to be in control of it. We are not going to fail. We are going to be able to successfully navigate it. Hashem will help us, and we will be able to rise above ourselves. So Yehoshua and Kalev are trying to counteract that which the Meraglim said. The poison of the Meraglim, they are trying to counteract it. However, it doesn't work. The people have already, as was mentioned, are too far gone. And they say they want to stone them. And Hashem's presence, Hashem's divine presence appears, in the Mishkan. And now Hashem is going to punish the Jewish people for this act of treason. So why is it called a bechiya shel chinam, crying for without cause? Why is that called without cause? You could say it's for a bad cause, but why for? So it goes on. Why for no cause?
It depends on who's saying it.
Okay, so let's talk for a minute about sinas chinam, about baseless hatred or hatred without cause. Does anybody hate without cause? I mean, there's usually a cause for hatred. I mean, it's, I guess, sometimes
it could just be given over. I mean, you can grow up in a culture or a family, you don't know what the cause is, but you're supposed to hate.
What is it? The McCoys and the...
Hatfields.
Hatfields and McCoys, right? Yeah, right. Okay, so you just brought up with that culture
of
hatred.
They really had no cause if they had kept their faith, which they didn't.
Okay, but before, let's just talk about hatred for a minute. Sinas Chinam, the Gemara says that the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed primarily because of the sin of Sinas Chinam, of hatred, baseless hatred, hatred without cause. So does that mean that the Jewish people just walked around with a bad attitude and hated each other? Or are we not involved in Sinas Chinam? They were, they were involved in all kinds of baseless, they just walked around, they were just angry people. And they just hated people. That's all. And we don't do that. We have cause for our hatred.
Sure.
So of course that's not true, right? Whatever they did, we do also. If we didn't do what they did,
it's our cause.
Right. So if we didn't do what they did, then the Beis HaMikdash would be rebuilt already. So since the Beis HaMikdash is not rebuilt, it must be we are still doing what they did. Which means we are also involved in hatred without cause. So, I mean, most of the time there's cause, he stabbed me in the back. She hurt me. So therefore, I hate that person.
That's bearing a grudge. We didn't bear a grudge.
Is that without cause?
I don't know.
Why is that called without cause? You can say it's a bad cause. Why is it without cause?
Well, it could just be in your mind what you're imagining.
Okay, so maybe it's just it's a narrative that I've built up and it's not real. Yeah. There's no. Right.
But it could be real also.
Could be real. It could
or
be
perceived.
Real. Of course it could be.
Right.
I think the same thing. Like they didn't believe in themselves that they could do it, and maybe that's what the chinam hatred is. Also not believing, people not believing in themselves, and therefore they're jealous and they find problems because they're not believing in themselves that they can do, that they have what they need. They have.
But also it might be a matter of time, because Hashem sees all time. So he sees that in the future we're going to look back at it and say we really didn't have a cause. But we're only looking at what we see at the time. And the same with people saying, he might have done this, like he might have grabbed your arm, but it was to stop you from getting hurt or whatever. And you only see what you see. So to me it could be that Hashem sees time where we're not seeing the longevity of it.
Okay.
Or a bit of ego. If we say, we don't have enough faith in ourselves, if we have faith in ourselves and we think we could do stuff, isn't that ego rather than, just trusting Hashem and saying, okay, Hashem is it,
Right. So, one explanation for sinas chinam, for hatred without cause, is that it's hatred without justified cause, meaning that it's not enough of a cause. There is, the Torah does allow for situations where hatred is warranted. There are situations where hatred is warranted. It's just that it's very rare and it doesn't apply most of the time. Most of the time when we hate, it's not for good reason. So we have a cause in our head, but that cause is not enough of a cause to warrant hatred. We think, oh, because they did this, therefore I hate. Well, doesn't add up. So it's without cause because the cause isn't strong enough to warrant hatred.
Hate's a really big deal.
Yeah, hate's a strong word.
Yeah.
Yes. Sina is a very, very powerful word. Yes. So that's one possibility. One could say that. And therefore, the application here would be b'chiya shel chinam. It wasn't that it was crying without cause at all, but the cause wasn't enough to warrant crying. They shouldn't have cried over it. There was something that was bothering them, yes, but that should not have translated into crying. There was a different response that should have been used. That's one possibility. Now, with that possibility, then that means we'd have to say, what should they have done rather than cry? That means what it's saying is, yes, they had reason to react. They were upset because here they were so excited about their mission and now their mission has been dashed. So they're upset.
Crying out to God.
Okay. So then they cried the wrong type of cry rather than crying out, to, rather than crying in despair, they should have called out or cried out to Hashem.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It seems, I don't know, all of a sudden what you said seems to, it reminded me that maybe without cause is because they didn't have Hashem anymore. So without cause, without Hashem.
Okay. 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 So that cuts to the matter a little bit more, which is this, that we everything we do every moment of our lives has a cause. We make decisions based on something else. So we something happens and we react. And we do this, we do that, whatever it is. So a lot of it is on autopilot. I eat breakfast because that's what I do in the morning because I'm hungry. Otherwise, I'll be hungry later. I eat breakfast. You know, there's a lot of it is just routine. That's the way it goes. But there's a reason for that routine. It's the routine I've built up over whatever it is, that, right? And sometimes it's not routine. Sometimes something happens, and therefore, I have to adjust. I was going to do this. Now I need to do that. But that's the way we live our lives. That's the way it's supposed to be. There's cause, there's effect. There's something that's making us do what we are always, that we do. The Hashem is the ultimate cause. Hashem is ultimately the start of everything. Everything starts with Hashem. He's the ultimate cause. When you have cause and effect, cause history, they say, is a study of cause and effect. What's the first cause? The first cause is Hashem. Now, Hashem sometimes reacts also. But that's because that's the system he set into place. He says, well, if you do this, I'll do that. So sometimes he does react. Frequently he reacts. But if you go back to the very, very first cause of everything, it's Hashem. Hashem is the cause. Everything else is an effect. We were created. That means we were affected by a decision that was made by something else. That something else is Hashem. Hashem is the ultimate cause. The really, every decision we make in some way should be traced back to Hashem. Even waking up in the morning and eating breakfast, which is so mundane and so routine, but ultimately, if you go back through every cause and effect, you should ultimately get back to the very first cause, which is Hashem. So whether it's a very simple equation, the reason that I'm eating is because I'm a servant of Hashem, and I need to keep my body healthy to serve Hashem. So I eat for Hashem. So there you go. I got back to Hashem. Most people don't eat for that reason, even though we should be eating for that reason. Most people, it's much more mundane than that. So, but you still should be able to trace it back to Hashem. I eat because I'm hungry. So I have to eat. So why am I hungry? I'm hungry because I'm a human being, and a human being gets hungry. So why am I a human being with a body, with a soul? And ultimately you end up getting back to Hashem. Everything can get traced back to I was created, and therefore Hashem is the ultimate cause. When someone does something without factoring Hashem into the equation, when it's purely based on materialistic, physical things. When I say physical, I don't mean non-emotional. I'm talking about something that has to do with the physical world, which includes emotions also, but that is bereft of any calculation that has to do with Hashem, with our spiritual selves, that is ultimately chinam. That's ultimately without cause. Because it's false. It's fake. Everything goes back to Hashem. It can't not go back to Hashem. And any calculation that is made without injecting Hashem into the equation is ultimately chinam. There's no real cause for it. That's true with hatred. If I hate because of selfish reasons that have to do with me, myself, and I, then that's baseless because it's without causes. It's without Hashem in the equation. If I hate because this is the type of situation that the Torah instructs me that I'm supposed to hate, which we do have the Torah saying in certain points that we're supposed to hate, Amalek, for example, there are cases that we're supposed to hate, then that's not without cause. That's with cause. But if it's without the Hashem in the equation, it is ultimately without cause. Once they were looking at this without Hashem in the equation, it becomes a bechia shel chinam, it becomes crying without cause. Had they cried out to Hashem, as you had pointed out, and they said, Hashem, we can't handle this. We can't possibly do it. Hashem, how can we possibly do this? They may have been wrong, because they could do it. So they may have been wrong, they may have been misled, but it would not have been crying without cause. It would have been with cause. They would have said, Hashem, you gave us a mission. We don't see how we could possibly do it. How can we do this? That's not crying without cause. That's with cause. It's a mistake, but it's not without cause. And that's not a bad thing to cry for. We do it all the time. We always, when we cry, it's because we say, how can we do this? What am I supposed to do? How can we handle it? It's too much. Hashem. That's why we cry. Now, certain people can be on a level, it's a very high level, where they say, no, Hashem will take care of me, Hashem will give me the strength, and they don't cry. Okay, that's a very high level to be on. Most of us are not on that level. When things happen, we cry. So, it's not a bad thing to cry in that situation, because we're crying to Hashem. So that's not without cause. But crying with removing Hashem from the equation, that's without cause.
I don't know where I read this or the sage that said it, but this rabbi said to his student, you make a bracha so you can eat the apple. I eat the apple so I can make a bracha.
Right.
And for me to remember something is a great thing.
But the truth is, even if you only make the bracha so that you can eat the apple, you're still tracing it back to Hashem because you're making the bracha.
But his...
Right. It's a higher level.
Much higher.
Yes. Yes, that is true. Okay, so we will stop here for this week, and then we have Hashem's response.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.